It's good to be with you again this morning. We're continuing our series looking at the doctrines of grace. Not you, Siri. Series. Not, oh, boy. We're looking at the doctrines of grace this series, and we are looking at limited atonement today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we seek your guidance and your wisdom, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not go beyond what you have written, and that we would learn from you, that you would, if required, change our minds and mold us. Lord, change us instead of us trying to make you fit into some box or some version of God that we're comfortable with. I pray, Lord, that you will show us the glories of Calvary this morning as we look at the atonement of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at limited atonement. A major point of contention among evangelicals, especially since the Reformation, is over the question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die only for the elect, or did he die for the whole world? Or is it both? In this series, we are looking at the doctrines of grace, also known as TULIP, also known as Calvinism. And this is a response. TULIP is a response, or was a response, to Arminianism. And so, as I've said before, it doesn't teach all of the truths of the gospel, but it does teach essential truths of the gospel as a counter act against the false teaching of Arminianism. So let's look at where we've been so far. We've looked at total depravity and unconditional election. This morning we are looking at limited atonement. Now, we've done this a couple times already, to kind of look at what was this doctrine of limited atonement against. Why the focus on this aspect of the gospel? Well, this was to counteract the Arminian teaching of unlimited or universal atonement. In Arminianism, unlimited atonement or universal atonement teaches that it was God's intention and design that Jesus died for the potential salvation of all sinners, making the salvation of the whole world possible. So this is the teaching of Arminianism, that Jesus died for everybody. He covered the sins of everybody, and we're just bringing that gospel to the lost, and we're saying, we're able to say, according to Arminianism, your sins have been paid for, and all you have to do is believe, is receive it. And what this teaches is that there are people for whom Christ died who do not go to heaven, and the primary reason for that would be because of the sin of unbelief. So that's really the issue. That's really the crux, is how do you go to heaven? Well, you believe. That's true. But the only difference between those that do and do not believe, remember, Arminianism teaches when it comes to depravity that there is something within man, though fallen, there is something within man where you can convince them and they're able to believe in and of themselves, and then God dispenses grace in response to that. So this all has to fit together with our understanding of Arminianism, where there's partial depravity, right, instead of total depravity, where every person is able in his own will to choose or reject Christ, even though he has been born depraved. And then Arminianism teaches conditional election, that God saw that you would believe, and that's really why he chose you. That's his foresight, his foreknowledge of you. And then here we see this almost, for lack of a better term, blank check that Christ writes with his sacrifice on the cross. And you can tell throughout all of these, partial depravity, conditional election, unlimited atonement, this Arminian version of these truths, it puts the weight of responsibility and even credit, I would say, even credit upon man, where it's totally up to you. You have free will, and God's just hoping that you would choose him, and he's paid the price, and it's up to you now at this point. Again, there's shades of truth to that, but it's not the whole truth. And so what the doctrines of grace does is it helps preserve the God-centeredness of the gospel. Helps preserve that the gospel, all in the gospel, in salvation of sinners, God always gets all the credit. He always gets all the credit. And so, in response to unlimited atonement, there is a doctrine of limited atonement, which is that the work of Christ on the cross is limited or designed to be an atonement for those elected unto salvation. The work of Christ on the cross is limited or designed to be an atonement for those elected to salvation. So, this is teaching that Jesus died for the elect. He died for those that the Father has given him. I think you have there on your notes at the top a definition of limited atonement. There's all different kinds of ways to say this, but here's one. The atonement of Christ was limited in its scope and aim to the elect people of God. The atonement of Christ was limited in its scope and aim to the elect people of God. Speaking specifically of the atonement, of what Jesus did on the cross, the intent of what he did there, of his mission, was to save the people of God, to save a certain people, a chosen race. So this doctrine is traditionally called limited atonement. That word limited is not the most helpful because it can come across as if, you know, the blood of Jesus isn't powerful enough. There's some limit in his ability to save. That's not what this is teaching. So some other ways that people describe this doctrine is not just a limited atonement, but definite atonement. Or particular redemption. That's probably my preference. Particular redemption. Or actual atonement or effectual atonement. So limited atonement or definite atonement. My personal preference and what seems to be the most popular alternative is particular redemption. A quote from Lorraine Bontner. It says, this doctrine does not mean that any limit can be set to the value or power of the atonement which Christ made. The value of the atonement depends upon and is measured by the dignity of the person making it. And since Christ suffered as a divine human person, the value of his suffering was infinite. So we're not talking about value or power of the atonement. The atonement, therefore, was infinitely meritorious and might have saved every member of the human race had that been God's plan. it was limited only in the sense that it was intended for and is applied to particular persons, namely for those who are actually saved. And we've already looked at in the U letter of TULIP, this is speaking of the elect. So where does the limit come from? It is limited only in the sense that it was intended and applied to particular persons. So the limitation isn't in the power or the value of what Christ did. The limitation is in intention and application. God did not intend for all the sins of all the people of all history to be paid for there on the cross, because that's not who it's applied to. The intent and the application must be the same. We're gonna tease this out. Today what we're gonna do is we are going to lay out the biblical groundwork for this. We're gonna look at a lot of verses, so just have your pen or pencil just ready. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the alternative views. We're going to look at, well, what about all of those texts that say that Jesus died for the whole world? What about those passages? Some would say, sure, Jesus died to atone only the elect, but there are other intentions as well, other purposes in the cross of Christ. What about that view, the multi-intention view? That's a view held by what's called four-point Calvinists. We're going to look at those arguments and see, we're going to look at those texts that have to do with what seem like universal texts where Jesus died for everybody. All right, but today we're going to lay the groundwork for that. We're going to make sure that we have good footing and that we get a good taste of the predominance of the limitation of Christ's atonement. All right, let's get into it then. And I think the first place to start is to understand atonement itself. Because if we're talking about limited atonement, we need to understand atonement in and of itself. We did this with election. We did this with depravity. So we want to do this with atonement as well. When it comes to this doctrine of limited atonement, people fixate on that word, limited. And much debate is over the word limited. Is that sufficient? Is that a right word? Is that a good word to use? Not much attention is given often to atonement, to the work of Christ on the cross. And so we want to give some time to look at the atonement for us to understand what are we talking about here. So let's define atonement. Atonement is a making at one. You can kind of see the wording here in at one, right? Atone. If you put at one together, it's to atone. That's where the word comes from. That's where the idea comes from, anyways. An atonement is what is done in order to accomplish reconciliation. Atonement is whatever action is required to accomplish reconciliation. It points to a process of bringing those who are estranged into a unity. And atonement is usually getting rid of some, you know, the barrier, right? The stumbling block in between two people that are estranged. You have this in your relationships, right? Where there is an issue and we can't sweep it under the rug, right? We can't sweep an offense under the rug. We need to deal with the offense, deal with the sin. That's called reconciliation. And so atonement is whatever price must be paid or action undertaken to remove that offense out of the way. in biblical terms, when it comes to the gospel, it's used to speak of the work of Christ in dealing with the problem of sin. So it's used to describe the work of Christ and what he did to bring sinners into a right relationship with God. So that's the question. What did Jesus have to do in order to make us right with God? What did he have to do? Well, he had to die on the cross in order to make us right with God, right? Well, what was he accomplishing there on the cross in order to make us right with God? God's prescription in the Old Testament for atonement is found in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. This is, in Old Testament language, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And dear Christian, you need to understand this chapter well in order to understand the gospel well. You need to be very familiar. You need to be familiar with Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. We're going to just do a survey of it this morning because the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the perfect fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. I want to prove that to you, especially as we get into Hebrews in a bit. But let's look at Leviticus 16, all right? Beginning in verse 7, and we're going to skip a few verses here just to kind of wrap our minds around this, all right? Well, actually, that's going to be in a bit. Let's read this. Leviticus 16, verse 7 through 10. It says, "And he that is Aaron, that is the high priest, he shall take the two goats," so you have two goats, "and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So the high priest, representing on behalf of the people of Israel, God's people, he takes these two goats and presents them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. "And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat." So he essentially casts lots and leaves it up to the fate of God, to the decision of God is a better word to use, to the decision of God, which goat is going to be used as a sacrifice, killed there at the tent of meeting, given as an offering to God, and then which goat is going to be the scapegoat. Well, what's the difference? Verse 9, "Aaron shall bring near the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell," that one, that's the sacrifice, "and he shall offer it as a sin offering." So there's one goat, and that's the goat of the sin offering, right? And then what happens to the other goat? "The goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before Yahweh." That one doesn't die. "To make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as the scapegoat." So you see, one goat is sacrificed as a sin offering. And we know from the other passages in Leviticus that the high priest would lay his hand upon the head of the bull or the goat that's sacrificed to, as it were, symbolically transfer the guilt of the sin of the people of God onto that goat and kill it, right? Because that's the wages of sin is death. But this other goat is this other side of what needs to happen with sin. The guilt of the sin of God's people is transferred to that goat. He lays his hand upon it and sends it out into the wilderness. So there are two things that need to happen in atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. This happens once a year. It's special. Two things need to happen in God's prescription for atonement. In order for me to dwell with you, in the context, that's the context, is if you want me to still be with you this next year, you got to do this sacrifice, these two sacrifices. If you still want me to to be with you and to not be disgusted with your sin and to be repelled by your guilt, then you have to do this. What's the prescription? One goat must die symbolically for your sins, and one goat must carry your sins away. These two goats are described in two doctrinal words. I believe you have those there, yes. Underneath the Day of Atonement. Two words. One is expiation, and the other is propitiation. Expiation is the scapegoat. Expiation is a scapegoat. And expiation means the removal of guilt or offense from between two parties. Remember we were talking about atonement, how it brings two parties that are at odds together at one, atone? Well, you have to remove that guilt, that offense, and that's expiation. It is taken out of the way. So God says, if you want me to still relate to you as your God and me to have you as my people again this next year, then you need to get rid of the guilt. And he says, how I prescribe for you to do that in the Old Testament is you put the guilt onto that scapegoat and you banish him into the wilderness. You remove it. You expiate the guilt from among us. The other side of the same coin of atonement is propitiation. This is the appeasing or soothing or pacification of the wrath of God, of the wrath of the offended party by an offering. So this is what we're most used to in Old Testament sacrifices, that the sacrifice, the animal is sacrificed, killed, and the blood is taken, and it is placed upon the altar of God, and it's like this extinguishing, soothing, calming influence, as it were, upon the wrath of God. It soothes him. And like an extinguisher, like water on a fire, as it were. So is the blood of a sacrifice upon the wrath of God. It extinguishes it. It soothes it. It pacifies it. And this was God's prescription. That not only does it need to be taken away, but you have to deal with my wrath towards your sin. And so in order to do that, somebody has to die. Something has to die. Because, again, the wages of sin is death. Now, in the Day of Atonement, you have both. You have both. This is the high point of God's people when it comes to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Now, what we want to see is Jesus fulfills that perfectly. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, the author of the letter to the Hebrews has no inhibitions about seeing Jesus as both the sacrificed goat whose blood was taken into the inner sanctuary and the scapegoat which carried away the people's sins. John Stott says, the author of Hebrews has no problem with seeing Jesus as both sacrificial goat and scapegoat. He's both. Let's prove that. First of all, in Hebrews 9, 11 to 12, Jesus is the sacrifice goat. He is the agent of propitiation. It says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Now that's just amazing, right? He is the high priest and the sacrifice. His own blood he takes in, and he entered the holy places once for all, having obtain eternal redemption. So he takes his blood, as it were, into the very presence of God to appease the wrath of God as both high priest and sacrifice. He is also the agent of expiation. A little bit further down in the same chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 28, we see that Jesus is the agent of expiation. It says in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This wording, bear the sins of many, that is it's Greek, but it's the identical wording for the scapegoat that's used in Leviticus 16, that he bears the sins of God's people, and he bears it and carries it away. That's what the word means, to carry the sins. So Jesus both propitiated for our sins and expiated our sins. He both dealt with the wrath of God and soothed the wrath of God towards our sin, and he carried our sins away. I mean, what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? Behold what? Who takes away the sins of the world. See, that's expiation. So that's atonement. Atonement is the full dealing with the problem of sin. The full resolution of the problem of sin, both in expiation and propitiation. It's full. It's a complete redemption. It's a complete salvation. And what glory, dear saint, that your salvation is complete. That not only was the debt paid and the guilt and God's anger towards you completely satisfied and extinguished, but even the offense of your sin was removed as far as the east is from the west, right? It's gone. And so he no longer remembers your sin. It's gone. It's been taken into the wilderness, as it were. That's amazing. And what we believe is that that is exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross. Both of these realities. All right, so Jesus is the perfect atoning sacrifice. He fulfills Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And that was God's prescription of atonement. Also, though, we need to look at, well, not just the sacrificial part, but the sacrifice part, but the sacrificer part, the high priest end of this. So that's C on your notes. The work of the high priest. The work of the high priest. The function of the high priest in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the function of the priests, the Levitical priesthood, the function of that group of people was to represent God's people before the face of God. That's the function. It's representative in nature. And you can see that there in those first 2 points, those next 2 points. Representation in sacrifice and representation in intercession. What I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to hold both the Old Testament pattern and the New Testament fulfillment together at the same time to show us that this limitation of atonement was the pattern all along. And so what the pattern is of atonement in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled and perfected in the atonement of the new covenant in Christ. The pattern of limitation in representation is fulfilled and perfected in the limitation of representation in Christ as well. What I mean is, on that Day of Atonement and in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the priests didn't offer sacrifices on behalf of everybody and anybody. They represented a specific people. And if that's true, then it is also true of Christ, if he's a perfect fulfillment of that pattern. Yes. 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 Yeah. A key text, brother. Yeah, Matthew 1:21. He shall bear the sin. He shall pay for the sins of his people, right? Yes. He shall save his people from their sins. I mean, the New Testament starts right out the gate in the first chapter with this assumption that this is the case. And it's built on this Old Testament pattern. The work of the high priest. Let's go back to the Old Testament. What we want to see is that in the Old Testament, the high priest represented a specific people. And this is in the language of what's used there. In Exodus 28, we're going to look at basically Exodus 28, verse 16 to 20. It's the whole chapter, but we're going to just, you know, pick out some specific verses here to get at the wording, okay? The high priest represented a specific people, and it was shown and communicated in his clothing. It's interesting. Verse 6, and they shall also make the ephod of gold. The ephod is essentially an apron. The ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful designer. It shall have the two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. So think of an apron that's not just linen only. It's quite heavy. And you have a front and a back to this apron, and they're joined by these shoulder pieces that the high priest wears. Verse 8, the skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall make two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. So these two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, make those two stones, and six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the second stone, according to their birth, in order of their birth. He continues, verse 11. As a jeweler engraves the signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them all around in filigree settings of gold. So ornate, right? That's the idea. So you have a jeweler, have somebody really skilled, write the names of the tribes of Israel on these two stones. Verse 12, you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So one stone here, one stone there, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names. Notice why. Those stones have to have the names of the tribes of Israel. Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. So when the high priest would enter into the tent of meeting, enter into the presence of God, he was not there on his own. He was there representing specific people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was communicated visually by these two stones. But not just that. It goes on. In verse 15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment. So over this apron is this pouch. It's literally a pouch. But it's almost like a breast piece, a chest plate of judgment that has a pocket in it. And the work of a skillful designer, like the work of the ephod, you shall make it. Gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, you shall make it. And then in verse 17, you shall mount on this breast piece, mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and it goes on to describe the other stones. So four rows, three stones each. Four times three is what class? 12. That represents the what? The 12 tribes of Israel. So on his chest, not only on his shoulders, but on his chest now, this breastpiece of judgment, this plate of judgment, the high priest also bears the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 21, the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, and they shall be like the engravings of a signet, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. Then verse 29, and Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he comes into the holy place for a remembrance before Yahweh continually. So when the high priest, Aaron here, when the high priest goes into the presence of God, and we know that the high priest only did that on the Day of Atonement. So on that day, when expiation and propitiation was accomplished, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was representing the tribes of Israel, a specific people, not the Gentiles, not the kingdom of Egypt or any other kingdom, Babylon or anything else, a specific people. Right? Now let's turn to the New Testament in Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. Let me just read this passage. It's amazing. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself. So the author of Hebrews is setting forth Christ as the ultimate, final, perfect high priest. He enters into heaven itself, not into some earthly tent. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Nor is it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy places year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away by the sacrifice of himself, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this come judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Notice that he completely accomplished our redemption, our atonement, our salvation. It was one sacrifice. He didn't have to come back again and say, well, that sacrifice was only for the sins before you became a Christian. Now I got to die again because you keep on sinning as my people. He didn't have to do that. Right? His atonement was complete, final, and perfect. And it was done on our behalf. It was done on our behalf. And notice, he bore the sins of all? Many. Not all. So we see in the wording that he died for us, that he represented us. He entered into the holy place, the presence of God for us. We see that wording also here, that he bore the sins not of all, but of many. And so, in his sacrifice, Jesus, being the high priest, represented a specific people. And we see that the high priest, his job was not just to make sacrifices. The high priest's job was also to make intercession, to pray on behalf of the people. We see this in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. Then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and the prayer came to his holy habitation, to heaven. So the priesthood, another aspect of their ministry, of their task by God, was to represent God's people in intercession. Representation in intercession. Now, can we think of anywhere in the New Testament where our high priest Jesus prayed for us? Yes, John 17. John 17 is called the high priestly prayer in many of your copies of the Bible. And what's striking in the middle of that prayer is Jesus prays in John 17, 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Christ, as our high priest, prayed and prays for you specifically as his people. He does not pray for the entire world like this. In Romans 8:34 says that Christ Jesus is he who died and who, it says at the end, also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:34. He does not intercede for everybody. He intercedes for a people. This is exactly what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the Old Testament model of atonement and high priests. He came to atone for our sins. And that pattern, that template, as it were, was already laid out for him to fulfill. It was already laid out in the Old Testament. And so we had to go through the Old Testament to understand what he fulfilled, right? What was the mold, as it were? What was the cup that he had to fulfill? What was the pattern that he had to fully fill? What we see in the New Testament then is that when Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament, and to fulfill the New Covenant, he actually did that. That when he died on the cross, he actually accomplished our redemption. So number two on your notes, on the back side here, we're going to go through a number of verses, all right? Not much commentary, because we don't have time. not much commentary. I'm just going to let the Word of God speak for itself, really. So, number two on your notes, what Christ's atonement accomplished? Did it accomplish, first of all here, an effectual atonement or a provisional atonement? Meaning, when he died on the cross, did his atonement actually effect or cause reconciliation? Or did it simply provide for a possible, potential reconciliation? Scripture is clear that he effectually accomplished atonement, reconciliation. For example, a verse that was already brought up by our brother, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice, he will save. And notice, again, it's his people, not the world. He doesn't save the world from their sins. at least not here in this passage. He saved his people. So that's the limitation. The limitation is grounded in the fact that he actually did. When he died on the cross, he actually saved you from your sins. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, again, it's not all, but it's many, right? And was the ransom paid or not, right? Was it a potential ransoming or was it the actual transaction, the actual payment? If he came to give his life a ransom, then we would have to say if he didn't accomplish the ransom, then he failed in the purpose for which he came. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So notice, it's talking about the cross, right? Jesus hanging on the tree. That's the context. What did he do? He redeemed us there when he hung on that tree. When he was on the cross, he actually redeemed us from the curse of the law. It was accomplished. It wasn't made possible. It was done. Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. What did he spill on the cross? His blood. He shed his blood there on the tree, right? And because of that, we have redemption. It is a present possession of God's people that they have redemption. It was purchased for them. It was effectual. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Notice, this is why he came into the world. This was his mission coming in to the world. This is why he left heaven and came to earth. To save. So if he came into the world to save, and then he goes, where did he go at the end of his earthly ministry? He ascended where? Back to heaven, to the Father's right hand. If he came into the world with a mission and then went back to the Father, and he didn't actually save sinners, then he failed in his mission. We would say he actually saved us when he died on the cross for our sins. He actually accomplished our salvation. Didn't make it possible. He made it actual. And then one more, Psalm 85, verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Notice, this is anticipating, this is prophetic. Anticipation of the cross, of the full payment of Christ, that it's already forgiven, it's already covered. He actually did that. He actually accomplished the covering of our sins, the payment for our sins. Be on your notes there, actual versus potential. It's just another way of saying it. Just a break here. For me to keep on giving you some more verses in the few minutes that we have. The scriptures present Christ's death as the actual accomplishment of full atonement, not the potential or possible accomplishment of full atonement. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Again, this is a prophetic utterance in the beginning of Luke. But it's already done. It's already seen as he actually accomplished this in anticipation. The wording is so specific. It's not that he visited and made possible redemption for his people if they would just believe. No, he actually came and accomplished that redemption. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Again, that's why he came. If he didn't actually save all those whom he set out to save, then he failed. We would never say that of Christ, right? Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sins he carried. Yet we ourselves have seen him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What's the word that just keeps on coming up almost every line? It's our, right? Ours. Our griefs, our sorrows. We ourselves seem stricken. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our peace fell upon him, right? And what's accomplished? Healing. Spiritual healing. And so we see that it was accomplished, and it was accomplished for a specific people. Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. Grace you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I mean, there's so many reasons why. There's so many arguments from this one verse, or from these two verses, of why our atonement is a limited atonement. He gave himself for our sins, right? It's particular redemption, right? It's particular salvation. And he gave himself, he died on the cross for our sins, so that, what was his purpose in dying on the cross? To rescue us from this present evil age. Right? So either he did or he didn't rescue us. Either he did or didn't accomplish redemption or deliverance. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Again, notice all the us words, right? Gave himself for us, he might redeem us. But again, the giving of himself is the offering of himself as the sacrifice of atonement. And he did that. He offered himself as a sacrifice for the purpose of redemption. And in what he set out to accomplish in his sacrifice, he achieved. He achieved our redemption. Another one. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, the blood of Christ was shed where? On the cross. And what was accomplished? We have been brought near. He actually accomplished that reconciliation, that bringing near. Colossians 1:21-22. Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What did he do in his body of flesh there on the cross? What did he do? He reconciled you. He actually accomplished reconciliation. It was accomplished. In Andrew Murray's book, it has all these sections on what was accomplished, and he goes through all these verses. I would suggest that book to you. But then the other half of the book is redemption applied. right? So when you have faith, it's applied to you, actually, but it was fully accomplished. It wasn't made potential. It was accomplished for you. In time, it's applied to you by faith. Romans 5, 8 to 10, and then I'm just going to skip a couple here. Romans 5, 8 to 10, you can jot that down. 1 Peter 2, 24 says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Again, he bore your sins. Again, it's not the sins of the world. It's our sins. And what did he do with your sins? He bore those sins. That is the guilt of your sins. He carried it upon his shoulders. Revelation 5, last passage this morning. Speaking of the end, at least that's my eschatology. They sang a new song. This is a song of praise given to Christ by the people, the inhabitants of heaven. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Notice in verse 9, when he was slain there on the cross, he actually paid with his blood. He actually made the purchase. He actually purchased you, dear saint. And notice it is it does not say with your blood, that you purchase for God with your blood every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is a people. That word people is not there, but it does say that you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood from, that is there, out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation, there is a people for whom Christ died. And that's our hope in missions, right? That there are people, that even the people that are unreached, there are a people there, because out of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, there is a people. It may just be one person, but there is a people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's what gives us hope when we go overseas and when we send our money overseas, that there are a people out there. That's your hope when you share the gospel. This will be a good bridge into our lesson next week when we look at what about all those passages that seem to tell us that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, or that he died for the whole world, that he's a savior of the whole world. What about those passages? Well, this passage here, this verse, helps us, gives us a preview of the answer. That there is a people out of the whole world for whom Christ died. It's this global reach without distinction, without without discrimination. There is a global reach to the redemptive work of Christ, that he has a people everywhere. And that's who he died for, a global people, a global bride of Christ. All right, we are over our time. If you have questions, maybe you can come up to me and I can jot them down, or you can write it down and you give it to me, and I want to make sure and address those next week if you do. All right, let me pray though. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for sending your Son on a specific mission to save me and the saints and your people, Lord, those who believe in you, that you had each one of us in mind when you died. You bore, Lord Jesus, you bore our sins, my sins specifically, on the cross there. Your love for your people is not a general blind love. It is a very specific and particular love. You had me, you had each one of us in mind, Lord. Oh, what a sweet truth. Lord, how can we sin against you? How can we ignore you, knowing what you have done for us? And thank you for removing our sin. Thank you for propitiating for our sin, Lord Jesus, and soothing the infinite wrath of God. And thank you for bearing our sin away, carrying it away, so that you would even say there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, you bore our sins away into this place that is far from God, so that it is not a hindrance in our relationship. And thank you, Father, that now you have applied that by your Holy Spirit to us, and that there truly is no hindrance. There is nothing that we need to do to be any closer to you than we already are. And thank you that you invite us to commune with you, and you treat us as if we had never sinned. You love us perfectly. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you for these truths. Help us to cherish them and to hold them near. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.